Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Satan goes out and deceives the nations. Whatever Gog and Magog is, he gets them involved in it. And they come down and they surround the camp of Israel. And God's like, that's it. Took care of it. It's almost like God is at the end of time now. And he's like, yeah, it's time for things to be wrapped up.
If you've been following our study through the book of Revelation, today is the day we see Satan's influence and schemes and evil come to an end. And it doesn't happen with all the fanfare you might expect. We're in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, and part 2 of our study titled Satan's Final Defeat. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Let me go back and read you a couple things it says about this battle. Now, what have we learned so far about the battle of Gog and Magog in the book of Revelation? That Satan goes out to the four corners of the earth, not just the north, but the four corners of the earth. He gathers together Gog and Magog, which I'll talk about what I think this is in a moment. And they attack Jerusalem, just like Gog and Magog do in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are destroyed on the mountains of Jerusalem, and their bodies are fed to the birds. But in Revelation, they are devoured from a fire that comes from God and devours them in a moment. So these are similar events, but they are different. They're similar in that it's a coalition. Both of them are a coalition of nations. Both of them mention Gog and Magog. Both of them march against Jerusalem and surround it. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel have great success. The Gog and Magog in Revelation don't have great success. The people have been reunited from around the world in the latter days, shortly before the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel. They have been in peace with Jesus for 1,000 years before the Gog and Magog war in Revelation. So they are similar. They may have the same spirit. You know how John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And there may be a demonic spirit. We know in Daniel, we see the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. And these are demonic beings that are over nations. So maybe with this people group, there's some kind of a spiritual connection. And maybe that's why Gog and Magog is used. It may be as simple as they're so similar. And maybe even the similar people from that area, Gog and Magog area, are involved in this coalition, that it's used as a term. Like we say today, that's their Waterloo. We don't mean that it's exactly like Waterloo. We mean it's their Waterloo. There's enough similarities, it's like their Waterloo. And so maybe Gog and Magog is used in Revelation because there's enough similarities out of Ezekiel, but they are different events. Now, let me read you just a few things that happened during this time. So first of all, in Ezekiel, the people of Israel return from dispersion. So in Ezekiel 38:8, it says, after many days, you will be visited in the latter years. People will say to me, you think we're living in the last days? Yes, I do. Why do you think that? Because Israel has returned to, the Jews have returned to Israel. And they returned to Jerusalem. And what does it say here again? Read it again. After many days, you will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel who had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations and now all of them dwell safely. So God is talking to Gog that he's going to bring him down against this nation that was desolate but now has repopulated the earth. And when's it going to happen? In the latter years. So this is why I say we're living in the last days. We're living in the latter times. Now, I don't know if we're in the very last years or not, but we're living in the latter years, and because the Bible clearly tells us that. Now, Ezekiel 39, we see the armies are killed and fed to the birds. It says in Ezekiel 39, 3 and 5, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand. God's still talking. God's giving Gog a step-by-step of what he's going to do. I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall to your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the people with you. I will give you to the birds of prey, every sort of beast of the field to be devoured. So they are devoured, but they're devoured by birds and beasts when in Revelation, the devouring happens from a fire that comes from God. Similar, but different. You shall fall on the open field. I have spoken, says the Lord. Now, after the battle of Ezekiel, the Spirit of God is poured out on Israel. That's why we believe that it's right before or right in the beginning of the tribulation period. They have to dwell in peace for a while. So we just read that. They're going to be brought back into the land and they're going to dwell in safety. Well, they're not now, right? You've got Lebanon and Hezbollah. You've got Gaza and Hamas. You've got Syria, which has Persia and Russia that are attacking Israel from Persia. So you've got, and these may be the grounds for these northern nations. This is going to all be the very start of what's going to happen. But then the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel, and that's when they dwell in safety. And it looks like that's when God goes after them. All right? Now, let's go back to Revelation. Let's go to verse 9. So we've seen that the nations of the earth from the four corners are brought together. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So again, this is similar to the Gog and Magog war. They die on the mountains of Israel, and they're trying to attack Jerusalem. And here they're surrounding the camp. Now here's the thing. Jesus is there. So these guys are surrounding Jerusalem where Jesus is reigning, at least as far as we know. We know that the 1,000 years have expired, but Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And now they come to fight against him. Now they surround the beloved city, and you got to take your time reading this next verse because it goes so fast. It's like if you blink your eyes, you miss it. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There, here they are. They're all set up. Satan goes out and deceives the nations. Whatever Gog and Magog is, he gets them involved in it. And they come down and they surround the camp of Israel. And God's like, that's it. Took care of it. It's almost like God is at the end of time now. And he's like, yeah, it's time for things to be wrapped up. Now, the next thing that's slated, the next thing we're going to study is the great white judgment throne. That's next in this chapter. And we don't have a lot of questions answered. He devours the enemies. What happens to the Jewish people who are still alive? We don't know. They have to be resurrected. Does there have to be a rapture kind of event that would happen where those who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye? So there has to be something here at the end of the tribulation period to deal with these people. What about the Gentiles who weren't part of the battle? We know the men in the battle were devoured in a moment, but what about the Gentiles? I realize I'm bringing up questions here, but just as I try to put pieces together, and there are some times when you just can't put pieces together, God just goes, I'm just not going to give it to you. I liken it to this. When they made movies back in the 60s and 70s, maybe even the 50s, if somebody was going to leave and go on a trip to Russia, they spent time in the movies showing that person, buying some things, getting a suitcase packed, going to the airport, getting on the plane, getting off of the plane in Russia, right? They spent all the time doing that. Now when they make a movie, the guy's on the phone and he says, oh, I got to go to Russia. He hangs up the next scene. He's walking in the streets of Moscow. And you're like, but it fits, right? It works. We don't need all of that information. Sometimes I think God gives us a lot of the information in between, and sometimes we don't. Where we do know that we're going to is everybody's resurrected. That's what's going to happen next. The living and the dead, and that's the next thing that we're going to be talking about. And this next section kind of speaks to that. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now that's pretty quick too. That's not long and drawn out. It's like God could have done this anytime he wanted to. Do you know that it says, I think it's in Ezekiel 20:28. I think it's there it says, they will look upon him and say, is this the man that deceived the nations? Is this the one? We're going to look at Satan one day and go, I don't get it. This guy? This is the one? Well, here he's just cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, there are 5 words in the Bible that are translated hell. And they call this the lake of fire, which is kind of funny. Sheol, which is the grave in the Old Testament. Gehenna, which is a valley by Jerusalem, is translated hell because Jesus talked about the worm never dying and the fire never going out. And here we have the devil thrown into the lake of fire. Now, eventually, everything will be thrown into this lake of fire. Eventually, after the judgment, death, hell, everything is thrown into the lake of fire. There are only those who are in the lake of fire and those who are with God eventually. Let's just look at this. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the only place we find in the Bible that people are directly said to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it talks about the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. It talks about some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. But it is interesting that the Bible uses different languages for hell that most of the time people teach on it, they don't talk about it. This is why I've been threatening this message on hell for so long, and I'm taking my time on it, because if I get any study right, I want to get this one right. But there are passages about hell that people will do full teachings on it, and they'll never talk about them. And there are passages that say things like, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. What's the destruction? What does destruction mean? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe would not perish. What does it mean to perish? The wages of sin are death. What does it mean to die? And so then on the other side, you've got these passages that talk about eternal punishment. And so there's these two camps. There's eternal conscience torment, and there is an annihilationist camp. The annihilationist camp believe that people will eventually be destroyed. Now, I don't have everything settled in my mind. I just don't want to look at half the passages. I just don't want to cover just some of the passages, because God's given us his word so that we can know all of what's in here. Now, a couple of things to think about. First of all, if you know anything about the Millerites were a group of people that said Jesus came back in 1844, that he was going to come back in 1844. It led to the Great Disappointment. And you can look that up on Wikipedia, be the best place to look it up. It was a horrible time. People killed themselves because they gave all of their money to William Miller to be able to spread the message that Jesus was coming back in 1844. Well, out of the Millerites came the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Worldwide Church of God, a lot of the cults that were founded in America, Mormons, a lot of the cults came out of that. And they are work-based. That's the same thing that they have in common. They might have differences, but what they have in common is you're saved by being baptized, or you're saved by doing works. So it's not grace, it's being saved by these things. Now, all of these groups believe in annihilationism. All except for the Mormons. I'm not sure what the Mormons believe. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Worldwide Church of God, all of them are cults. And all of them believe in annihilationism. So what does that make us do as Christians? We're kind of like, but there were and are good, solid Bible teachers who believe in annihilationism. John Stott is one of them, very respected theologian. And he believes in annihilationism, or believed. He's passed away since then, gone to be with the Lord. But we're going to talk about those passages. We're going to talk about annihilationism. We're going to talk about how feasible that is. But we also want to consider the other side of it as well. So people will talk about God punishing somebody forever, right, or all of eternity for 70 years worth of sin, and how that's just not fair. But I think that that is a specious argument. I think, first of all, it's not just 70 years of sin. When you die, you are still a spirit, a soul, and you are still full of hatred and seething against God. So the sin is eternal, and the punishment would be eternal. So I don't think that you can go, a 14-year-old dies and then they're past the age of accountability and then they spend the rest of the time in hell for 14 years of sinning. No, the sin continues on. That's not a good argument. Sin continues on. Also, we might not understand the holiness of God. We might not understand the depths of sin and the holiness of God. We just don't get it. Maybe one day we'll see it and we'll get it. And punishment is often connected to the person that you offend. So if I saw you walking down the street and I walked up to you, I wouldn't do this, by the way. This is an analogy. I walked up to you and I punched you. Police officer saw it. You said, I'm pressing charges. He's my pastor. And he just punched me. Well, they would probably arrest me, put me in cuffs at the time. Then they set me in the back of the car and they talked to me a little bit. I don't know why I punched them. I just did, you know, whatever I would say. And then they're going to look and go, this guy doesn't get into trouble. He doesn't cause trouble. He's never been in trouble in his life. Well, not that they know. And just trying to be honest. And so they're probably going to let me go pretty soon. I'm probably going to have a fine, maybe some restoration to you, and they're going to let me go. Not going to be that big of a deal. But imagine that Prince Charles was visiting. And I'm downtown, and I see it, and I see a moment, and I run past his guards, and I punch him in the face. What do you think is going to happen to me now? You think they're just going to put me in cuffs and give me a little slap on the wrist and let me go? You'll probably never see me again. They'll take me away, and I would be taken away forever. Because punching the King of England in the face is a greater offense than punching you in the face. And so now we talk about attacking God. We talk about our hatred towards God. Is it a bigger offense than we think of? And so that we easily say, it doesn't seem fair to me, but maybe there's things we don't know. We want an entire picture of it. What did Jesus mean when he said some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many? That's different. You don't ever hear that talked about. And if it's eternity, then will the blows be eternal then? How could you have a few blows if it's eternal? Maybe it's compared to a person who has a lot of blows. And so he's a few blows next to him, even though it's all of eternity. I don't know. I'm not saying I have all the answers to this, but we are going to cover it. And seeing this passage, which is the only one that says that they're tormented forever and ever, day and night, is interesting. Although the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Jesus, when he said, it'd be better for you to go into eternity without a right eye than to go into hell where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Well, that word for hell, though, is Gehenna. That's the valley that's next to Jerusalem. And have you ever heard somebody say that Gehenna used to be a dump? A dump where they kept, there was a fire? It wasn't. It never was a dump. Well, I shouldn't say that. They found remains of a dump there that dated to the Roman period about 200 years after Christ. So to Jesus' time, it was never a dump. So Jesus wasn't talking about a dump. He was talking about a valley of Gehenna where the children of Israel sacrificed their children to Molech. That's what he was talking about. And there's a quote in the Old Testament that talks about them doing that in the valley of Gehenna where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And Jesus quoted it. So he quoted an Old Testament passage when he quotes that passage. So what's the analogy? Is death destruction and perishing? Or is it a worm that never dies and the fire that never goes out? Or is it some combination of both? Because we do know there are some people who are tormented forever and ever in hell. Now, three things in closing. There will come a time when Satan cannot do any more damage. And that day is marching. It's 1,000 years after the 1,000 years of peace, but that day's coming. But today we are protected. Jesus said, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe, but we have power and authority. The Bible says if Christ is in you, you don't sin and the evil one can't touch you. Now, usually when we read that verse, we read the you don't sin part and you go, well, I do sin, so the evil one can touch me. We usually kind of fight against us with the way that's worded. But that's the same passage that says if anybody says they don't have any sin, then they're a liar. So it's that when you come to Christ and you're living for him now, you are not sinning anywhere near like you used to. You have changed because you become a new person. And so that's that reference. And the evil one can't touch you. We're in Christ. And we are protected by him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, Jesus said. So we have no reason to even fear him now. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Now, Satan is this great evil that runs the world that is in it today. And people who reject God move towards Satan, even though it's something they don't want to do, even though this might not be their plan. When you reject God, you reject what is good, you end up moving towards evil. Finally, evil is easily done away with, which I find so interesting. This final army that goes up and marches against Jerusalem, devoured by fire, and Satan is just taken and cast, and there's no drama at all to it. It just happens. No wonder we have not been given a spirit of fear. No wonder we're not supposed to be afraid of this stuff. Because our God is so much more powerful than any army or that Satan could ever be. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we're able to spend here tonight. studying your word. We pray that you would apply these truths to us. And Lord, thank you that we're able to look at the Gog and the Magog thing in the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel and kind of see some clarity that these are similar events that may be referenced to as the same thing, but they are different events. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never given their lives to you, I pray that you would speak to them today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your life, the Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. That means that you have the power to the door of your life, that you have the power to it. And he's knocking and you can open up and let him in. The question is, are you going to give him an invitation? He won't force his way into your life. He's not going to make you become a Christian. But if you say, Lord, I want you in my life, he will come in, he said. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me, which is fellowship. You're going to have fellowship with him. Now, what he's asking is that you become a disciple. We as the church have been called to go out and make disciples of all nations. So we're not making nominal Christians. We're not making people who, you know, invite Jesus into their life so they can get better. We're not asking you to, you know, Jesus take the wheel Christianity. You know, I'm living for him. Jesus take the wheel. I'm in trouble. We're talking about living for him, sacrificing for him, being a disciple like Peter, James, and John were. They were called to leave their nets and follow him, and they did. That's what you're being asked to do today. So if you're here today, you want to become a Christian. You want to become a disciple. You want to become a follower. You're ready to lay down your life and to live for him. I'm going to ask you to do something bold. Just raise your hand now. Lift your hand up high so I can see it. I want to make my way around the room, acknowledge your hand, pray for you and pray with you. God bless you. That's awesome. Anyone else? God bless you. That's great. Anyone else? I talk about discipleship, right? And I talk about living for him. But there's also eternity. There's also you living with him forever, being given that gift of eternity. So anyone else? All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life. I turn from my sin. I want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Awesome.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media Instagram at Calvary Tucson, or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.